What I want to ask you to do, and then you can turn down low when I get extra slack, because what I want to ask you to do is sort of get sort of comfortable. You know, lots of times when we're doing the scripture, I'd love for you to get your Bibles out and follow along. But this time I'm just asking you just to put everything away and to maybe like close your eyes and maybe get into a posture of receptivity. Maybe have your hands, your palms open or something. And hear these words of this psalm. The psalm was kind of our original praise book. These songs were songs of praise and worship. This is a song of praise and worship. But it talks in a very rich and deep ways about the God of all wonders. Hear these words from Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him ruler over the works of your hands and put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, and also the beasts of the fields and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim in the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. O God, we are thankful for your word and that it has meaning today and brings application to our life. And as we look at this psalm that talks about you and your vastness and just how incredible you are, and yet you love us. Know us by name. Know the number of the hairs of our head. You consider us a little lower than the angels. How incredible is that? And so, oh God, we just give you thanks and ask that you would just give us open hearts and willing hands to respond to your word on this day. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Okay, so this is a huge topic. It is a huge topic. It is a beautiful, beautiful psalm. And I'm going to start in a very, very weird place, but you all have gotten to know me over the 2 months I've been here and know that I do that. I am going to start with an illustration from the cartoon movie Ants. If you have kids, you might have seen this movie, because maybe like 10 years ago, 8 or 10 years ago, if you had kids in that age range, it's a Pixar movie, came out about that time. Or if you're just like incredibly, incredibly immature like I am and go to kids' movies, maybe you saw this. But it was a very good movie. It was very cute. And guess what it's about? It's about ants, yes. It's about ants. And the main character was voiced by Woody Allen. And, you know, I love Woody Allen, too. And it's just, he plays this little ant named Z. And I want to tell you about the opening scene of the movie. And so if you've seen the movie, I remind you of the opening scene. If you haven't seen the movie, it won't matter because I can describe it for you. But in the opening scene, it's, even as an ant, it's classic Woody Allen. He is lying on his psychiatrist chair, which is like a little leaf, in his little ant psychiatrist office. And you see this little ant just sort of looking out into the space, you know. And he is saying, I don't know, I think it all started with my stressful childhood, you know. I was the middle child in a family of 3 million, and how can you get attention like that, you know? And I've always had these separation anxieties, you know. My dad was basically a drone, you know, and he just, you know, he flew away, you know. And don't get me started on my work, oh, my job, oh, gosh. I tell you, I just have never been much of a worker. I never have been able to lift more than 6 times my body weight. And I just can't get this, this whole thing about working with dirt. It's just, this whole idea, this super organization and all of us working for this big organization. I try, but I just can't. And then he ends up by saying, as they are kind of cutting the picture out, and you're seeing that this little conversation is taking place inside of this huge colony of like maybe thousands and millions of ants. And he says, "Oh, doctor, I tell you, sometimes I just feel so insignificant." So the doctor says, "Well, our time is up. But I think we've made some real breakthrough today. You feel insignificant because you are insignificant." And so that's the way the movie Ants start. And I start with this little illustration about this little creature on our planet, ants, because Psalm 8, this is the upside down, polar opposite, backwards, completely in contrast message of Psalm 8. "When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have put in place, what is man that you care for him? The son of man that you love him, he knows us by name." We are significant. But yet, We live in an immense universe. And you can see how people could, you can dim the lights now if you know, I can see perfectly now. You can see how people could get this sense of smallness when you start thinking about how big our universe, and as we've grown and we've grown in our knowledge and things like the Hubble telescope, we know so much more about our universe. And we know, for example, you learned this in school, that our solar system where we live on planet Earth is part of what? The Milky Way galaxy, which they say has about 300 billion stars like our sun. And it is so immense and huge. And this is the Milky Way. And this is actually from the Hubble telescope. I mean, this is huge, this Milky Way galaxy, this cluster of stars, that if we were somehow able to travel at the speed of light, which is 186,300 miles per second, if we were able to somehow travel that fast, then it would take 100,000 years to travel from one side of the Milky Way galaxy to the other. That's how big it is. I mean, I cannot wrap my mind around how big that is. And here's the thing. And they actually really don't know. They're just learning more and more. The more and more, more we find out, the more and more we find out that we don't know. But the Milky Way galaxy is just one of what they estimate now of between 100 and 200 billion galaxies just like it. Huge. Now, I can't get my mind around that kind of space and distance. So let me give you one other illustration that somebody said one time that helped me a little bit. If you were to somehow shrink it all down so that the sun, our sun, was about the size of a grapefruit, the Earth would be about the size of a grain of sand about 30 feet away. And the nearest star to our sun would be 2,000 miles away. And this galaxy, Milky Way galaxy of ours, with 300 billion stars, each one of those is from somewhere between 1,500 and 2,000 miles apart. Huge, immense, beyond belief. And the truth is, they don't know. We're learning more and more and more and more. And I tell you one thing that they have learned. They have learned that flying through our galaxy is this planet that is traveling at 67,000 miles per hour. And the whole time that this planet is traveling at 67,000 miles per hour, it's also spinning at 1,000 miles per hour. And the name of this planet is Earth. And that's why it's good for you to wear a seatbelt. Earth, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, how immense, how incredible it is. Now, our Earth has a sun, right? Or maybe I should say that our sun has us. Because 99% of our energy that we have comes from the sun. It converts into energy 4 million tons per second. And over 11 year cycle, that rate varies less than 0.1%. And this at a distance of 937,000 miles is the distance between the sun and the Earth. 938,000 miles, no life on planet Earth. What? 93 million. Wait a minute. 93 million, I'm sorry. Lots of planets. I forgot Stanley's name. Okay. 93 million miles, right. All at a distance, that's even more incredible. All the distance of 93 million miles. 94 million miles, no life on planet Earth. 92 million miles, no life on planet Earth. Isn't that incredible? Now, unlike the rest of the planets, our Earth also rotates on its axis this much, you know, it tilts. It has a tilt of 23.5%. Somebody Google it, I think I'm right. 23.5%. That's a problem with smartphones. 23.5%. 23.5% it tilts. And so the question is, why does the Earth tilt? Well, first of all, let's think about what if it didn't tilt. If it didn't tilt, something would happen called being tidally locked. And what that means is that one side would get stuck facing the sun and it would get hotter and hotter and hotter and hotter until it could not sustain life. The other side would get colder and colder and colder and colder and colder until it could not sustain life. And so this 23.5% is just the perfect amount to cause it to rotate. And so the reason it does that is because 40% of the gravitational pull comes from the sun, and the other 60% comes from, whoa, we're missing the moon. Somehow I know that didn't get there. But 60% comes from this little rock called the moon, right? The moon causes 60%, causes the tides, causes all of the rest of this stuff from this little rock that's out there called the moon. Now, what I love about Psalm 8 is this image of, you know, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, and you kind of get this picture of God's fingers kind of setting it all in place, right? It's such a rich image. And it's a different image than what we read about in Psalms. I mean, Genesis. Genesis, we have God speaking words into creation. You know, God speaks ruah in his breath and speaks the universe into being. And that's important too. We kind of anthropomorphize God. And as part of my point is that we can't in our puny minds imagine God. So we have to use the terms that we can to do it. But this understanding of taking your fingers and setting it in place, in just the perfect place, is such a rich, powerful image to sustain life on our blue and green planet. That's why we have our moon. Where did it come from? You know, now I'm not picking on scientists, but science says that somehow or another a meteor or an asteroid was flying through space and somehow got caught up in our gravitational pull. And so that would sort of be the cosmological equivalent of this. But I've got a dark side. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have established. What are human beings that you care for them? Hydrogen must be converted into helium at 700 thousandths of its mass continually to sustain life on planet Earth. That's 0.007. 0.008, no life on planet Earth. 0.006, no life on planet Earth. Our atmosphere is made up of 21% oxygen. 23% oxygen, no life on planet Earth. 19% oxygen, no life on planet Earth. Our oceans are around, I believe, 3.4% salt, which just happens to be the same percentage that our bloodstreams have. 4% salt, no life, planet Earth. 2% salt, no life. On planet Earth, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, it's amazing. This universe of ours, and this is so immense beyond our imagination. God is above and outside, beyond all definition. And the Christian faith has come to believe two things about God which in some way contrast one another in a kind of an interesting tension. And we've given in theology school, and theologians have given them sort of $5 vocabulary words, which I'll share with you. And the first one of this is transcendence. And everything I've been talking about up to now is really transcendence. It's this hugeness. It's this vastness. It's about God being beyond our understanding. You know, we use these human terms to try to explain it, but we don't know. You know, we sometimes in our scientific brains think we're getting it figured out. And the more we figured it out, we find out we don't know something, and we learn more and more that we don't know. God is beyond any definition that our little human minds can have. Transcendence. This huge God. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, that's transcendence. And here comes imminent. This next word, which is eminence. Eminence. What is man? What are human beings? What are women? What are all of us that you care for us and love us and made us a little lower than the angels and put all of these things under our feet? Eminence. That God cares about us. This God of all wonders who created the heavens and earth and all that's in it and worked out all these incredible details, fine-tuned this planet so that it could sustain life. Because those figures that I gave you, I could give you dozens of figures like that where it just has to be this way or there'd be no life on planet Earth. It could not have been an accident. It had to be by some design. But yet, this person, this being, this transcendent other, loves us and knows us by name. And the church holds that in tension with this immanence, understanding of it. And nowhere is that more understood than in the person of Jesus Christ, where God, this transcendent God, emptied himself of all that and became one of us to show us God's love, to be flesh and blood that we could touch and we could know and have relationship with. That is immanence. That is God's incredible love, that God is who created all this, is continuously reaching out to us in loving, graceful relationship. It's an amazing, amazing thing when I consider the heavens, the work of your hands, the moon and the stars which you've set in place. You know, the literal Hebrew there, because there's no, it just goes to the noun, it just says, man. You know, man. What is man? That God would love us in spite of all that. We are not an accident. If all of the other things that I mentioned are not accidents, we are not an accident. You are not an accident. You are significant. You are significant. I have a friend who is another pastor here in North Georgia. While he was in seminary, he was actually a youth director and did that for the 3 years when he was attending seminary. Had a youth group. It wasn't a real large youth group, but it was a nice youth group. You know, it was a fairly good size, you know, to have a nice community. And they were very close in kind of a small town, you know, maybe 15, 20 kids that grew very close and very close with my friend. And when he was getting ready to leave, when he was about to graduate and take his own church, it just so happened that this group that he had spent, you know, 3 or 4 years with, that there was a good number of them that were also to become seniors, and they were graduating. And so, you know, it was a very bittersweet moment for them, particularly when they went on their last retreat together. And, you know, because some of them were going to be going off to college, some of them were going to be going off to military, and so, you know, they're all kind of like going in different directions. And so as part of their last retreat, on the last morning that they were together, he had them do this exercise, which you may have done in some retreat or someplace before. It's really a simple thing. He took a sheet of paper, and on the top of each sheet of paper, he wrote the student's name. And he had one piece of paper for every student. And they just passed the sheets around, and each person wrote words of affirmation on those sheets of paper. Memories that they had, what they saw in that person, encouragement about the future, all those kinds of words on those sheets of paper. And they passed them around. And then they had their closing worship together, and it was a powerful time. You know, he had to say goodbye to his church, and he went on to serve in ministry. And a few years passed by, and he got a call that one of the young men that had been in that youth group had actually gone into the military and had gone to Afghanistan and had been killed. And he had been invited to come back and be a part of the service. And so he went back to that little town, to that church, and he gathered there to be a part of that very sad, sad service. And after the service, they all gathered there at the home where his parents were, parents of this young man. And the youth group was there, and my friend, who was their youth pastor. And they were all just kind of consoling one another and sharing memories. And the father of this young man who had been killed came down from upstairs, and he had a wallet with him. And he said, this was my son's wallet, and it was found on him when he died. I want to show you something. And he opened it up, and he pulled out a piece of paper. And my friend said, he didn't even have to tell him what it was. And it was that piece of paper that had been folded and refolded and folded and refolded time and time again. And the mother said, "You have no idea what this meant to my son. He treasured this. He read it all the time. I know it got him through many, many long nights when he was away." And somebody else was in the youth group said, "You know, I still have mine. I keep it in the top drawer of my desk at home." Another person said, "Yeah, I've got mine too. I keep it in my diary." And there was another person who said, I've got mine right here. And she pulled out a purse and reached in and pulled it out. There may be no greater message for me to say to you ever, but certainly this morning, than this. You are significant. God loves you. And as nice as it might be to have a sheet of paper with all of those things on there, there's really no need, because you and I have already been a recipient of similar correspondence in this immanent God who put on flesh and became Jesus of Nazareth for us. God's love letter to us, His very Son. I haven't had a chance to baptize a baby here yet. There's a couple in this room, I'm just saying. It is one of my greatest privileges, something I love doing. And I don't think, you know, the last church I went to, it's just like we had baptisms just about every week. I think it was the Fertile Crescent of North Georgia there. But there's a part of the service that I do, I've started doing a number of years ago, that I picked up from actually the French Reformed Church, the Huguenots. I borrowed from their liturgy, their litany, and I kind of incorporated it into modern language. And I do this at the end, you know, when the pastor sort of walks around the baby. And so I do this every single time. As I walk to the center of the room, and I hold the baby and gaze at the baby. And believe it or not, very often the baby will hold my gaze as well. And I say these words, little one, for you, God created the heaven and the earth. Little one, for you, God sent Jesus to be born in Bethlehem. Little one, for you, Jesus died. Little one, for you, Jesus rose again. You know none of this, but we, your church, promise you that we will tell you this story over and over and over and over again until it becomes your very own. Put that in your wallet. Or up in the top drawer of your desk. Carry it with you wherever you go. Little ones, for you, God created the heavens and the earth. Little ones, for you, God sent Jesus to be born in Bethlehem. Little ones, for you, Christ died. Little ones, for you, Christ rose again. For you, for all of you. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. O God of all wonders, you are so immense. You are boundless in time and space. You are the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, and we have no idea what that even means. But yet, you love us. You love us. Help us to accept that love. Help us to know that love for our very own and to share that love and to bask in its wonder. In the name of the one who became imminent so that we might know you.